There
you go. Are on the doctrine of providence in the incarnation of Christ, and we got most of the way through this, so we'll just briefly review if you have your notes from last week. Good, otherwise I think there's still a few sheets on the table back there. You can jump up and grab one of those. So we started off talking about history, and Hollis Reed says, history, when rightly written, is but a record of providence, and he who would read history rightly must read it with his eye constantly fixed on the hand of God. And so we evaluated history and saw God's providence in history, and then the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. We've really been looking at all of the different ways where that was true, where God in the fullness of time caused all those things to be. So we looked at, what does history reveal? And then we looked at, what does the Bible reveal? And I think we left off on letter E, the ordering of the census. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And if I could get a volunteer to read Luke chapter 2, the first six verses, we'll think about God's providence in the ordering of the census. Whoever is there and would like to read this morning, don't be shy. All right, Jennifer.
And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out from the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered.
All right. So we know well the incarnation story. Jesus had to be born where? What town did Jesus have to be born in? Why was it so crucial that Jesus be born in Bethlehem? Prophesied, and Pastor Stevens even got the prophet right, Micah 5:2. I actually just read this morning in my Bible reading. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come forth from Bethlehem. And so Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, there are a number of ways that God could have directed Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. What are some ways God could have directed Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? How did he communicate with them early on? An angel. Wouldn't it have been much simpler for God to just send another angel to them and say, hey, you need to go to Bethlehem? Why didn't God just tell Joseph and Mary in a dream or through an angel or through a vision to go to Bethlehem? Why did he use providence? And how do we know God used providence? What was the human means God used to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? Was Herod a righteous or an unrighteous man? So here we see another example of God using the free intentions of wicked men providentially to accomplish a prophecy that is 1,000 years old. Why did God choose to use providence to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem and not an angel or a vision or a dream? Could be recorded in history. It's a good reason. Why else? How many times today, in our world, do people claim to receive dreams and visions from angels? Does that still happen today? Does that still happen often today? Depends on your circles, but if you go in the right circles and the right churches, people claim to receive revelation from God all the time. So what does that tell us about dreams and angelic appearances? Can people make those up? Can people fabricate those? Yeah, anybody can get up and say, God gave me a vision. God gave me a dream. What's the problem when people get up and say that? It's purely subjective, right? By the way, do we ever do this in our churches? Now, we don't claim that God has given us visions or dreams or sent us angels, but do we subjectively? You ever heard somebody say, you know, the Spirit of God just led me to do that? You ever heard somebody say that? I have heard people say things like, you know, the Spirit of God told me to divorce my husband. The Spirit of God told me that one day I'm going to get married. The Spirit of God told me this, that, and the other. What's the problem with saying, the Spirit of God told me X? Well, yeah, number one, we know that's not true if it contradicts the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. But what if it doesn't? What if somebody says, I know God, God told me, he gave me peace about it, that I'm going to be married one day. Well, that may be true and it might not be true. What's the problem? How do you know? Highly subjective, isn't it? So think of the suspicion that would naturally arise when Joseph... If Joseph would have claimed that God told him to go to Bethlehem for the birth of this child, and that his child is supposed to be the Messiah, they've already gotten visions and dreams and angelic. And so, could you imagine the suspicion by the people? Oh, another dream, huh, Joseph? To go to Bethlehem, huh, Joseph? Wow, that's a pretty interesting coincidence. Wow, yeah, oh, sure, God appeared and told you to go to Bethlehem. Think of the suspicion that would have cast. But God used the free acts of wicked men to providentially move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in order to preserve the integrity of the incarnation. That's awesome. That's beautiful. And we see it magnified in the incarnation of Jesus. Another area we see the providence of God magnified in the incarnation is the birth of Jesus. You know, sometimes God, we've talked about this before, God providentially puts in extra details that have nothing to do with the story, but they magnify his own creativity and glory. Here is one of those times. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So, where do we see God's providence going on here? What is God using just the ordinary circumstances, the free acts of men? Where do we see God's providence in these two verses? Why is Jesus born in a manger? Did God give them a dream or a vision? I want you to birth the Messiah in a manger. Why is Jesus born in a manger? There's no room in the inn. Was that an oversight by God? It's like, oh, I didn't think of that detail. Oh, I guess the manger is going to have to do. It's exactly where the Father wanted his only son to be born. And again, did Jesus have to be born in a manger? Do you think of a reason, biblical reason, for why Jesus would have had to be born in a manger? Could have been born in a tent. Could have been born... It's one of those extra details that's
So much meaning. Think about why would this be one of those just beautiful details that God providentially adds to the story? What is significant about Jesus being born in a manger? Think about Jesus' ministry. In John, Jesus makes those great I am statements. You remember those? Think of some of those. What might be one of those I am statements that would be relevant to being born in a manger? I'm the good shepherd. That's a good one. What is a manger? It's a what?
Feeding trough.
It's where the animals ate. What do you put in a feeding trough? What did Jesus call himself that's related to food? I am the bread of life. Isn't that interesting? Born in a manger. Anybody know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. It's a compound Hebrew word. Beith is the Hebrew word for house. Lacham is the Hebrew word for bread. House of bread. So God caused his son by a prophecy written 1,000 years ago through the free acts of wicked men to go to Bethlehem where there was no room in an inn so that his son would be born in a feeding trough who would be the bread of life for the world in a city named the House of Bread. God's a magnificent storyteller. And it beautifully magnifies his providence, doesn't it? It's just one of those, wow, that's incredible, Lord. All right, the shepherds. How is God's providence magnified through the shepherds? Let's look at John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus is God's perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God. And who are the first ones to evangelize concerning this Lamb of God? We're the first ones to spread the good news, humanly speaking. I suppose you could argue that angels were the first, but humanly speaking, it was the shepherds. Luke 2 and verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night." What were the flocks probably used for? Did you hear, Anita? What were those? Were those shepherds were shepherding flocks of sheep? What most likely would at least some of those sheep been used for? A sacrifice? Sacrificial services in the temple nearby, the very sacrifices Jesus came to fulfill. And Jesus himself became God's good shepherd. John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." This is also prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's just so many details going on in this story. Anybody have any, what prophet, major prophet in the Old Testament prophesied this idea of the Messiah being like a shepherd? Isaiah, the one I was thinking of is Ezekiel 34. "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make a covenant with them of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." Isn't that incredible? What about Isaiah 37 and verse 24? "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." Sometimes God's providence is hidden in the subtlest of details in the text. Think about Simeon and Anna. I didn't get this as a major point up on the screen. Okay, that's the shepherds. We're going to move on to Simeon and Anna now. How is God's providence used in Simeon and Anna. Again, subtlest of details in the text. What promise did God make to Simeon? He would see the promised Messiah before he died. Here's Luke 2:27. And he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So just, again, subtlest of details. Why was Simeon in the temple? How did he come? In the spirit. So the Spirit of God led him to the temple. At what time? Think about the timing of this verse. Led him into the Spirit, into the temple, when? The exact right moment to see Jesus, when his parents were bringing him into the temple. I'm not sure how long that would have taken for Mary and Joseph to bring Jesus into the temple and to do all of the things that the law had ordered, but it couldn't have been that long. And here God brings Simeon at the exact right moment to see Jesus the Messiah. What about Anna? Where do you see God's providence in Anna's story? Luke 2:38. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Where's the providence of God in that verse? When did she come up? At the very hour. What does that mean? Well, that was lucky, wasn't it? What a chance meeting that she came to that temple at the very hour. Is it chance? Is it luck? Or is it providence? It's just those small details sometimes in the text, and if we hurriedly read over them, we miss the beauty of God's providence. What about the Magi? The Magi. Yeah. And here's the Messiah. They're waiting for it, the Messiah, and God providentially brings her into the temple at the right, exact right moment to give thanks to God. Pretty amazing. It's pretty incredible. You know, sometimes our evangelism is like that. Let's just pause here for a minute. Have you ever heard one of those sermons? You're sitting there, and the preacher is up, best of intentions. Can't fault him for his intentions. But he'll say something like, if you don't share the gospel with 10 people a day, what's going to happen to those 10 people? They're going to go, they're going to die, and they're going to go to hell, and whose fault is it? And they take the weight of the souls of the world, and they lay them on your shoulders. What does that weight do to you? When we're overwhelmed with a task, what do we tend to do? We don't even try. I used to have a giant garden. My dad used to have a giant garden when we were growing up. It was like a quarter of an acre. And you'd plant the garden, get out and you'd till it. And how does every garden start after you till it? It looks really nice, the garden. It's just dirt. There's no weeds. You plant the garden. Summer gets busy, things go by, it's July. What does that garden look like? It looks like the Amazon rainforest. And your parents tell you, hey, why don't you go out and weed the garden? What are you thinking in your head? No way! It's not going to happen. And so what do we never do? Never weed the garden. If we don't have a proper understanding of the providence of God in relation to our evangelism, we can get really, really discouraged. God is providentially seeking to save those whom he has predestinated and elected and called. Now, I am not denying human responsibility in any of that. The Bible teaches both, I believe both. And God also commands you to go out and share the gospel. But God delights to accomplish his will through the obedience of his children. And it's not, you better go out and witness or all these people are going to hell. It's, you have the privilege of being used by a providential God to go out and share the gospel. And if you do it in faith and in love and in full trust, God is going to do what he did for Anna. And at the very hour, God's going to lead you to a park in Watertown where you can talk to a mom that you had no intention of talking to, but God in his providence desired to use you. You can be at a senior center and play pool or ping pong with people, and God in his providence is going to use that, frankly, enjoyable activity with a redemptive focus to share the gospel with unsafe people in the community. I don't know what it is. This week, I had one of the dads from the YMCA team that I coached this winter, out of the blue, text me, "Hey, can we get our kids together?" It was one of those moments where you're just like, okay, this is God. I didn't do this. God did this. And I took a moment and I stopped and I praised God that he would choose to providentially use me to share the message of salvation, to give thanks to God and to speak of him. So often when I pray evangelistically, I pray something like, Lord, lead me to the spiritually needy people. I don't know who they are. You do. Lead me to them. And I tell you, if you will just joyfully obey the commands of Jesus, if you will just say, Lord, I want to be used. I want to do the Great Commission. Please. And you put some hands and feet of obedience to that, even if it's dreadfully awful obedience, if it's imperfect and you stumble over yourself and you say the wrong things and you feel like a fool, God will in his providence come alongside of you and he will use even your most feeble attempts to accomplish the Great Commission, because it's not you, it's God. And God wants to magnify himself through your obedience. He wants to show himself to be a great king, but he wants to do it through your free acts.
When you're a missionary in a city of millions and millions, and it's frankly very impossible, I learned to pray, dear Lord, ruin my schedule. I found some of the best opportunities came when my daily schedule didn't turn out the way I thought. Something ruined it, but they're sitting right in front of you with some of the most amazing things that you couldn't create yourself if you wanted to.
Yeah. Somebody else had a hand up.
I was just saying, if it was based on our perfection.
Yeah. One of the verses that stuck out last Sunday when Pastor Jason was preaching through 1 Peter was, I think all he did was read it, but it just kind of, you know, the Holy Spirit just kind of hits you over the head like a ton of bricks. And it's not even the main point of the message. It's just like, wow, the Spirit of God impressed that on your heart. Therefore be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Those two ideas highlight the sovereignty of God, but also the responsibility of man. Like, if you are not sober-minded is the idea of don't be drunk in your thinking, but be serious. We need to be serious, folks. This life is the only one we get. It has eternal ramifications. We need to think that way all the time. And then what's the other one? Self-controlled. How much self-control does it take to get yourself in the Word of God every day? How much self-control does it take to pray every day? Honestly, when you get busy and you lack self-control, what's the first thing to go in your walk with God? Even before your Bible reading, prayer. What do we desperately need if we are going to be effective in our evangelism? Prayer. Because it's not us, it's God. And if we don't, humanly speaking, my job, sober-minded, self-controlled, I got to do those things. Because if I don't, my prayers are going to be affected. And I'm going to be less effective in evangelism because it's the providence of God that is what is going to allow me to be fruitful. Yeah. Yeah. But that presupposes that, you know, you ask for wisdom, God's already shared with us everything we need for life and godliness, where the word, that presupposes that we are saturating our hearts with the Word of God. And what good of it is to say, Lord, I need wisdom, give me wisdom, give me wisdom, and we're not in the Word. God's like, I gave you wisdom. Go find it.
And that first word is vitally important.
Yeah. Proverbs likens that idea of wisdom to mining out precious metals and precious gems of the earth. When's the last time you just haphazardly strolled along the beach and looked down and said, oh, there's a diamond, cool, and you picked that up. Oh, there's a chunk of gold, cool. When does that happen? Never. If you actually wanted to go and find a diamond, what would you have to do? Down into the bellies of the earth. Sweat, tears, hard work. Possible, you can do it. It's not easy. God's word is like that. So, and again, that's the human responsibility, God's sovereignty. But the promise of the word of God is, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek with all your heart. So there's a promise, but there's also man's responsibility. We see that magnified here in just this one little verse. So easy to skip over those beautiful gems of providence, isn't it? All right, any others? The Magi, then. How do we see the providence of the Magi? You know the story, so we're not going to take time to read through it. But just list some providential things that happened to the Magi.
Warned not to go back the way they had when they were going to leave.
Yes. So the star, how did they know the significance about the star? The scriptures, but where are they coming from? What are the scriptures doing all the way over there? We're not there yet. Kind of there, but yeah, where God exiled Judah, Jerusalem, where? Babylon. How many years since the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon? 538, a significant event happened. The decree of Cyrus, the first return, happened under a guy named Zerubbabel. I don't know if you've heard that name before, but that was 2 years later, 536. So 536 BC, where are we when the Magi come? Right at the birth of Christ. So how many years? You know, that's like give or take, almost 500 years that God preserved the Old Testament scriptures in Babylon. Pretty cool, isn't it? So that the Magi could read the Old Testament and know about the coming Messiah and understand the star and follow it. Wow, that's amazing. any other ideas that you can think about there? Where did the star lead them initially? Why didn't it lead them to Bethlehem right away? Yeah. Why was it important that the Magi go to Herod first? Didn't God kind of mess up there? I mean, what did Herod try to do with that information? Yeah. But what else happened by the Magi going to Herod, a king? What happened to the message of the Magi by going to Herod? Is there a better, like, they didn't have Facebook or Instagram, or they didn't have Twitter. Boy, they were better off for it, weren't they? Public announcement of the event and the citation of the prophecy of Micah in the court of Herod. Think God knew what he was doing? Wow. And then we had the dream, warning them not to return to all providence. Wow. Incredible. What about Herod's massacre of the innocents? John?
I'd say the Magi is coming. They kind of went after their trip to Egypt and all the things they had to do, I think, with their gifts.
Yeah. Yeah, the financing of the gifts of the Magi to Jesus and his. We're going to talk about that here. Their flee to Egypt. What happens at. What does not happen is just as significant as what does happen. How determined was Herod to destroy the child? The Magi came, they told Herod. How determined was he? What didn't Herod do? What, if you were a king and you wanted to make sure you found out the location of this potential rival to your throne, What would you do when these Magi leave to go directly to the location of this? Have them followed. Could Herod easily have done that? Why didn't he? Because God permits only the acts of wicked men that will accomplish his glory and our good. And he restrains any evil acts of men that does not accomplish his purpose. We just don't know about it. But again, God would have restrained it in another way. Yeah. But instead, presumably, information that we had, presumably Herod trusted the Magi alone to report Jesus' location. That's providence. How many prophecies did that cause to be fulfilled, by the way? There's two big ones. Yes. Yes. Rachel reaping for her children. This is the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem. And what's the other one? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Anybody know where that one was prophesied? It's Hosea. Hosea 11. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Two huge prophecies because of how God orchestrated the events. Now, look at this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And who sent and? He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." What does this show of God's providence, right? Who is the one that wanted to kill the infants? Herod? When does God send his son back? After Herod's death. What does that tell us about God's providence and the wrath of man? Right? God's control over the wrath of even one of the most powerful men in the region of the day. God has absolute control even over the wrath of wicked men. Is that relevant to our culture, our time, our day? Is that meaningful to us right now? Pretty incredible. All right, so let's finish up then with just a few questions. Look in the mirror. What ramifications does God's providential rule over nations and empires have for modern national and international circumstances? What are the ramifications of this today, both national and internationally? What are some things to worry about, potentially, nationally, internationally? Potential worries. Financial collapse, nuclear holocaust, World War III. What about nationally? Do we have anything to worry about nationally? What's the agenda of our nation turning into? Is God still providentially ruling over nations and empires? We saw this back in 2020 when people's hope got off of God and onto government. And we were going through that election. You saw some of the stuff Christians were putting on social media that, like, a certain president was the hope of the church, and if he didn't get elected, then we're doomed, and I'm glad my hope does not have to rest in government. I'm glad my hope rests in a providential God. John. What personal lessons and applications can you draw from such examples of God's providence over the broadest aspects of secular society? You know, God's providence over every aspect of secular society we see in the incarnation. For nothing will be impossible with God. We've got, you know, and you think about recent events. We had a Supreme Court justice whose life was attempted to kill his life. God stopped that. Because apparently that wasn't part of his plan. Maybe he would allow another one. I mean, another event to happen, I don't know. I'm not God, but I can trust that even in the broadest aspects of secular society, God's providence is absolute.
Distracted from social media or news and suck your time away from you from doing that which is actually good and profitable.
There's a lot of commissions in life. There is only one great commission. There's a lot of things that have little to no eternal value, and there are a lot of things that have significant eternal value. And when we look at it with eyes of faith, in eternity, what we think is important becomes
Not important at all. Somebody else had their hand up.
You get in situations like you're mentioning, you see the two vast extremes. You see like the whole, you know, Day of Doom people that go and make all the provisions and go hide and put their head in the sand like the world's coming to an end. Then you see the other extreme where we need to just solve all the problems ourselves, but if you have a proper perspective, God will balance that out. And I'm sure you've heard the saying, you know, pray like everything, at work like everything depends on you, and pray like everything depends on God. And you don't want to go in either one of those extremes, but you have to focus on the Lord and
you're trying
to get wisdom.
If the providence and the control is on God, it's less of a burden to you, like you were saying before. You don't have to feel the weight of other people's souls.
Yeah. But neither is it an excuse for your laziness. There's dangers on both sides of that. Many men have used it to say, well, I can sit back on my couch and kick my feet up because God's got this. Right? There are dangers if you stray from God is sovereign and yet man is responsible. If you stray from the mystery of how those two things work together, you end up in error. By the way, this verse here, Luke 1:37, is not a statement of God's omnipotence. On a casual reading, that seems to be what it's talking. Nothing is impossible with God. It seems to be God can do anything. Literally, this verse reads, "For with God, no saying is impossible." In other words, God is fully able to and intent on performing every saying, every prophecy and promise he has ever uttered. If God said it, he can do it and will do it, no matter how improbable it may seem or how impossible it may sound. By the way, what is the context of Luke 1:37? We're in the Christmas story. What's going on in Luke chapter 1? Jesus is born through what means? The biological impossibility of the virgin birth. No saying is impossible with God.
And stricken in age like Sarah was.
Yeah.
That's the point of conception too.
Yeah. So how does Luke 1:37 then, a statement about God's trustworthiness, apply to his sayings to you in the Bible? What other impossible things has God promised you?
It is that so many times in Scripture what he said came true.
Yeah.
And so there are still future prophecies that have not come. Yeah. So we can hold on.
What future promises have not yet been fulfilled for you? Jesus' return? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, you will all be changed. This mortal body will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. Your dead bones will be raised again, and you'll be given a glorified body that will live forever. Does that sound like an impossibility? For no saying will be impossible with God. We can trust God.
God. We see his providence at work in the Old Testament. We see his providence at work in the incarnation of Jesus. All over the place. Trust God. Put your faith in him. Keep your focus on what really matters. Live in loving, joyful obedience and marvel as he providentially uses you to accomplish his eternal plan. We're well past time. All right, we're going to stop here. Thanks so much for your interaction. God bless. We'll come back in just a few minutes.